We are studying the Book of Psalms, Book 1, which is Psalms 1 to 41. And I'm on page 64 in my book. And we're talking about Psalms 22, 23, and 24. Now, Psalms 22, 23, and 24 are commonly known as the Passion Suite because they describe the 3 days of Passion Week. Psalm 22 is directly associated with Good Friday. Psalm 23 is directly associated with Holy Saturday. And Psalm 24 is directly associated with Easter Sunday. And that's because in each of those psalms, there is a prophetic description of what happened to Jesus on those days. Now, last week we covered Psalm 22, and that's why I'm on page 64, because I wanted to read just a smidgen of it just to remind us. Psalm 22, the psalmist says, "My heart is like wax. It is melted within me." This is the psalm that begins, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" This is what Jesus was praying on the cross. He says, "My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws." The visuals in this psalm show Jesus on the cross. And if you read this with that in mind, you'll see this. "Thou dost lay me in the dust of death, for dogs," that would be Gentiles, "have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me," that would be the Jewish leadership. "They pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, John in his gospel actually quotes this when he talks about what happened that day, that it was a fulfillment of this. Psalm 23 tells us what happened on what we call Holy Saturday, from the time Jesus was put into the tomb until Sunday morning when he arose from the dead. He was in a place called Sheol. He was in Sheol awakening the righteous dead. Remember that everybody in the Old Testament, before heaven was shut, couldn't get in, and everybody in the Old Testament, in the ancient world, died and went to Sheol, the grave. The word Sheol is a Hebrew word for the grave, sometimes called the pit. And the Greek word for Sheol is Hades. Hades and Sheol are not hell. Hell is someplace altogether different. The word Hades, as a term for hell, comes from a political mistranslation by the King James Version of the Bible, which is one of the most politicized versions ever created. If you take your Bible and a King James Version of the Bible, and everywhere where you look up, you see hell in the King James Version. A lot of times what you'll see is the word Hades, and that's because there are two different places. But in the King James England, they were heavily influenced by Dante's Inferno and all of that sort of thing. And so they're fear-based, and that's what they did. Hades never has been hell. We talk about it being hot as Hades. Well, the Sheol or Hades was a place of sleep or mindless dreaming. We talked about this before. And so Jesus went there from the time he was laid in the tomb. He went there, and he showed up there with his spirit intact. Remember that when the Old Testament people died, the Bible says that their golden bow was broken, their flesh rotted away. The spirit returned unto God who gave it, and then the soul went to the grave, or went to Sheol. And so everybody who was dead was in Sheol. Sheol was kind of Satan's trophy room. It's where he kept all of his trophies from his victory over man through death. For instance, in Sheol he had Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, all those people. And he had a spot reserved for Jesus, because that was just going to be his crowning achievement, was to get Jesus there captured with all the rest of them. And he fully expected that that would happen, because nothing else ever happened. When Jesus turned up in Sheol, he turned up with his spirit intact, something that had never happened before. And all of a sudden, the whole game changed, because Jesus, within his spirit, kicks down the gates, as it were, the Bible says, kicks open the gates of Sheol, and awakens the righteous dead, not the unrighteous dead, but those who were rightly related to God. He awakens them, proclaims himself to be the Messiah, and then takes them with him on Sunday morning to heaven, to open up the gates of heaven. This is Psalm 24. And there he challenges the gates of heaven, and we go through this whole play that goes on there. And those people come in. Now, we're told a sort of humorous story that on the way, some of them, the description of what's happening in Sheol when Jesus wakes them up is that it's a party. I mean, people are just going crazy, nuts happy, because they're awakened from, they've been redeemed from death. Some of the Old Testament people, like David or Job, believed that there would be life after death. But many of them did not believe that. Most of the common view in the Old Testament was, is once you die, you went to Sheol and you slept. In fact, the Bible uses the term sleep for die on many occasions throughout, including the New Testament. Jesus told his disciples that Lazarus was asleep, and they thought he meant that Lazarus had gone to sleep and he would wake up tomorrow. And he said, no, he died. It's that kind of sleep. So the term sleep is often used in the Bible to describe the process of dying, because they would go to hell or they would go to Sheol and they would sleep mindlessly until forever or whatever, depending on what their theology was. When Jesus goes there, he wakes up the righteous dead and he takes them with him. So there's this humorous story told about some of them stopped off in Jerusalem and ran around and visited relatives. Remember the temple curtain was torn and these people started getting visited by people from the graves, and so they got a little carried away. And then they went on to the gates of heaven. Now, after Jesus died on the cross, anyone who is born again goes straight to heaven, because to be absent of the body is to be present with Christ. We have that privilege because Jesus conquered death. But before he conquered death, the only two people in heaven were Enoch and Elijah. Those are the only two people that God had brought there, and he did that just because he's God and do what he wants. They didn't even die. But before, there were no other people there. Now, Sheol is still full of the unrighteous dead. Anybody who was not awakened at that particular point, or anybody who dies today who is not a believer, not born again, they go to Sheol and they sleep. Contrary to very popular opinion, hell has nobody in it right now. Hell is first inaugurated when the Antichrist and the false prophet and the goats are sent there by Christ at the second coming. There's no one in hell right now. And, of course, that's not what's commonly told in the last 30, 40 years, but that's what the Bible tells us. I wrote this, I did a class on this. This is called Death, Judgment, and Final Destinations, Heaven, Hell, and Sheol. So if any of you are interested in that, let me know. I think I paid $3 to get these printed. I can send it to you free on the Internet, if you like, just to cover the cost of the printing. But at any rate, it explains this a lot more than I'm going to today. Holy Saturday, Jesus goes down to Sheol, and he conquers Satan. And then he takes these people with him, and they go up to be Lord, and to see the Lord, and we'll talk about what happens on Sunday morning when we talk about Psalm 24 coming next. But 22, 23, and 24 is a description of these 3 days. Now, the header tells us that David wrote this psalm. It's perhaps the most often memorized scripture in the Old Testament, and probably quoted more often than any scriptures other than the Lord's Prayer and maybe John 3:16. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It is often quoted even by non-believers, and usually is quoted by people in trouble, seeking the peace and presence of God. It's a statement of faith made in times of fear and or anxiety. At the second psalm in the Passion Suite, 22, 23, and 24, it is sometimes also said to be a description of Jesus' actions in Sheol between Friday evening and Sunday morning of Holy Week. Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. God is with me," declares the psalmist, "directing my paths, protecting me from predators like a good shepherd would." Jesus enters the gates of Sheol, designed by Satan to be the ultimate prison of all men, and he trusts that God is with him and will meet him at his point of greatest need. We shall not want for anything we really need, at least not in the view of eternity, which is always God's view. Now, one of the things that we've talked about with the Psalms is David is constantly starting off in a real place. He's mad, he's upset, whatever. Not all of the Psalms, but many of them. He's in a ditch. His enemies are all about him. People have betrayed him, whatever. And he starts off in a very human way. Angry, upset, scared, afraid, whatever. And then what happens is David centers himself on the presence of God, his relationship with God. He'll go, "But thou, O Lord, art God, and thou art with me," and whatever. And as he begins to focus on God and his sovereignty, and begins to express his faith that nothing formed against him will harm him, not in any long-term sense, David has a view for eternity, and so he's not afraid of what happens after you die. And so he knows that that nothing can harm him in any real and significant way. Sure, he'll die someday and all that, but whatever. But that doesn't mean he will perish. He doesn't believe in going to Sheol and that's it, annihilation. He has this faith that he always expresses by speaking into the sovereignty of God and the faithfulness of God and his trust in God. All salvation is based in relationship, our relationship between us and the Father, and also our neighbor. And then all relationships based in trust. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, right relationship. David says, as did many of these people, that if I'm rightly related to God, he doesn't hold my sins against me. I have to repent them, and there are consequences, but he doesn't judge me on them. He judges me on the basis of the relationship. That's why people wind up going to heaven, because Jesus eradicates their sin because of the relationship. That's why people who don't have a relationship with God have to be judged on their sins, and they can't go to heaven because none of us would pass that test. David calls upon the Lord to center himself in a time of very difficult need of some kind, fear, whatever, anger, whatever. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I do not be afraid. I do not need to live afraid." We should not live afraid. We shouldn't live afraid of disease, cancer, and all that sort of thing. We shouldn't live afraid of it if we get it. I've had two of them. We should not be afraid of death. Death is for us just a gateway into the next place. This life on earth is a mere 70, 80, 90 years, a very short period of time compared to all of eternity. It's preparational. It's a place where we learn to grow and develop. It's a place where we choose to follow God or not. It's a place where God raises us like children until we come to maturity, and then we're brought home. And all of that is going to last forever. So we should not be afraid of death. Christians should not be afraid to die. Wesley said that before he met the Lord in May of 1738, after being an Anglican priest for 12 years, that he was afraid to die. He talked about it at length. He said he was on a boat going to America, and the seas were rough, and the sailors were fearful they were going to go down, and he was afraid to die. Even the sailors were afraid to die. But the Moravians who were on board, even their children were not afraid to die. And they would come around and comfort people, and they would hold hymn services and whatever, the boat going all over the place. And he marveled at that they were not afraid to die. But he lived in the fear of death, and that would be typical of most people in his time frame, because the church has taught fear. And he did not have the relationship with the Lord. He was a religious man, but he had no relationship with God. No personal relationship with God. He grew up in a religious home. His father was a pastor. He was observant and obedient, mostly out of duty and fear. He was well taught by his mother. When he was in college, he and his brother and some other people gave as much as 60-70% of their annual stipend to the poor. It's full of all manner of religious behavior and observant in many ways, but he was afraid to die. He wasn't sure if he died, what would happen to him. He thought he might go to hell. He had no relationship with the Lord, and he had nothing to trust in. On his way back from America, after failing miserably in his mission here, he was on the ship, same thing, big brouhaha with the sea, whatever. And Moravians, who were going back to bring some more people back, were on the boat, and they were not afraid to die. And after the sea settled, he finally said to them, "What is it with you people? What is it that gives you so much peace?" Which should be the question that our neighbors all ask us. What is it with you people? What is it that gives you so much peace, that allows you to be at rest and at peace when you lose your job, or rest at peace when you have cancer, or rest at peace when your loved one dies, or you're facing death, or what is it that gives you this sense of rest and peace in the midst of all this storm? And of course the answer should be, because of my relationship with God, I have no fear of any of these things. I trust in God. He'll either deliver me from them or meet me in them. Like the children in the fiery furnace, he met them in the furnace, didn't deliver them from the furnace. And same thing. So he said, well, where can I learn about this? And they said, there's a meeting, a regular meeting on Aldersgate Street on Wednesday nights. And so on May the 17th or something, 1738, he goes to this meeting on Aldersgate Street, and he listens to a man preach out of Augustine's commentary on the book of Romans. And there he heard for the first time that we are saved by faith through grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. Wesley could read the Bible fluently in Greek and in Hebrew. He was well trained in those things. He had preached for 12 years from the pulpit. He'd read Romans many, many times. But it did not, he had no revelation as to what was being said here. He was so works-based because of the way that he was, his religious experience was, which was common among people in those days. And yet, he suddenly heard what Augustine was saying about what Paul said in Romans. We are saved by faith through grace and not by works lest any man should boast. He could suddenly understand what Habakkuk said, that the man of God will live by faith, that we will be justified by faith, which is where Paul gets that, where Jesus gets it. So he realized, and he said, I suddenly understood. And he said, I felt myself strangely warmed, and I was no longer afraid to die. If the Lord is our shepherd, we shall not want, we will not be afraid of anything. And that would be true even in Sheol. So Jesus is in Sheol, the place of the dead, and he's not afraid. Which really bummed Satan out. Because when Jesus showed up, not only unafraid, but with authority, and despoiled him, took his captives away from him, humiliated him in front of all of his friends. We'll read scripture on this out of the New Testament. Psalm 23:2-6. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. And he restores my soul. So the Lord causes me to lie down in peace, or green pastures, and brings to me to a pleasant and prosperous place, even when he does not take away all my troubles in life. Now, we talk about the word prosperous, and we usually think in terms of money. But actually, if you have peace of mind and no money, you're better off than somebody who has all the money and no peace of mind. Which one's rich? And so when God spoke to Adam and Eve, and then when he spoke to Noah at the recreation, he said to them, go forth, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, steward the earth. He wanted them to prosper. And he didn't mean just collect money. That's how we tend to think of it. In fact, his peace in my worst situations causes even those situations to feel temporary and less severe. He sets me beside quiet waters. The roar of the tumult around me will be shut out from my hearing. I don't hear the noise. I'm not afraid. I go to God in my hour of need, and he restores my soul. Jesus enters the gates of Sheol to face the enemy Satan, the haughty, arrogant, overreaching one who thinks that he has conquered God. Jesus was unafraid and at peace. The growls and snarls of the demonic host, taunting and jeering, fades from his hearing. The snarling that he heard on the cross, it's all gone now. He ignored it then, he ignores it now. Jesus only hears and feels the quiet confidence of the Father, the shepherd, and in this place. It's amazing to be in a place like Swaziland or Kenya or whatever, and be around people who are subsistence farmers. They live in a mud hut, a one-room mud hut, all of them, or a tin building with a thatch roof on it or something. They have almost nothing, and yet they feel they're at rest and at peace. They're happy. They praise God. We once invited the gardener to come in and eat lunch with us at the place, the compound where we were staying, where the ministry is based there at that particular point in time. And we went and come in, and I asked him if he wanted to pray. And he said, oh, yes. And he stood up. So we had to stand up. And he had this most elegant prayer of thanking God for how blessed he was and how much God had given him. I mean, you should see where he lived. It was, you know. But he was at rest and at peace, and he felt full, because God had helped him to see that he had the Lord, he had everything. Had Satan known what was going to happen, he would have become Jesus' bodyguard. had Satan known that his killing Jesus was going to cost him his kingdom, he would have been his bodyguard. But Satan, in his arrogance, always thinks he's read the book, but he doesn't believe the ending. He still thinks he can defeat God. Satan knows the Bible better than any of us. Bible says, James says, you believe that the Lord is one, here, O Israel, the Lord is one. He said, you do well. He said, the demons believe that, and they shudder. But Satan, in his arrogance, he thought he could defeat Jesus. And then all of a sudden, this happened. Ephesians 4:8 says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, when he, Jesus, ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So he's talking about the taking the people from Sheol and taking them up to heaven. He takes a host of captives captive. There were captives of Satan, a host of them, bunches of them, myriads of them. And he captured them away from Satan, and he gave gifts to men. Now, one of the gifts he gives to men is eternal life. Okay. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? So, which is their definition of Sheol. We have to deal with things like the Trinity and stuff. It's hard to understand. So we deal in metaphors, like heaven is up, hell is down. Well, not really, but that's how we do. So he says here, he descended into the lower parts of the earth. Before he could ascend to God, he had to go down to the lower parts of the earth. And he who descended is himself also who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things or fill all things. So Jesus had to go to Sheol before he could ascend into heaven on Easter Sunday, not the ascension 40 days later, but on Easter Sunday. In 1 Peter 3, it says, Christ also died for our sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He was dead in the flesh, but alive in the spirit, in which spirit he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Prison is one of those metaphors for Sheol or the grave, the pit. He made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison. We'll read some more about that in a minute. Psalm 23:3, he guides me in the path of righteousness for his namesake. He teaches me how to be rightly related. Jesus is rightly related to God and his neighbor. He is walking the path of righteousness. So he's not worried about what comes next. That is his ultimate face-to-face battle with Satan. He's not concerned about it because he trusts God. Instead of being defeated by Satan, the adversary, Jesus enters into the enemy's realm and humiliates him as all of Satan's minions watch and tremble. Jesus takes Satan's prisoners, his captives away from him, be Adam and Noah and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, Sarah, Ruth, Naomi, Amen, on and on. He leads them out of Sheol to the very gates of heaven, in order to reconcile them to the Father, which is Psalm 24 and also Psalm 68. If I walk in the paths of righteousness with the Father, I can expect the same level of victory over the adversary. I can expect to deliver others from his clutches. I am called to overcome Satan as Jesus did. Remember, Jesus promises that what he did, we would do and more. For a number of times, once he sent the disciples out two by two, and they came back and said, even the demons were subject to us. And he says, I know, I saw Satan's kingdom crushing. I saw him fall like lightning from the sky because of that. The Bible says in Revelation 12:6, that the saints of God defeated Satan because of the blood of the Lamb, what Jesus did on the cross, and because of the words of their testimony, because they loved not their life unto death. They didn't care about their life. And therefore, they shared their relationship with God with people, and they overcame Satan doing it. Jesus defeated him, and then he teaches us how to defeat him, both his church and us individually as people. He guides me in path of righteousness. Let's see. Talk about this. I am called to overcome Satan as Jesus did. Colossians 2:14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Jesus, having died on the cross and canceled our debt, a written debt, a bond. That's why Paul calls himself a bondservant of Christ. That's why James calls himself a bondservant of Christ. That's why Jude and Peter, John, all call themselves a bondslave or a bondservant of Christ. You read all their stuff, you get three, four paragraphs before they call themselves a bondservant, because he paid the bond. They had a bond against them, a debt, and he paid it and bought them. They became his He became their master. They became his servants as opposed to Satan's. So having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, he nailed our debt to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Jesus disarmed the satanic rulers and authorities, made a public display of them. He embarrassed and humiliated Satan in front of his people. He took away their power. He broke down their gates. He stole their captives. Psalm 68 says, "Thou hast ascended on high," some of the Messiah. "Thou hast led captive thy captives." You've taken those that were captured by somebody else, and you've taken them captives, and you've led them with you. "Thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears our burdens, the God who is our salvation." Selah, that means, let's stop and think about that for a minute, the implications of that. God is to us a God of deliverances, and to God the Lord belongs escape from death. Surely God will shatter the head of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who goes on in his guilty deeds. The Lord said, "I will bring them back from Bashan, and will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that your foot may shatter them in blood." He said, "I'm going to bring them back from the dead. The tongue of your dogs may have its portion from your enemies. They have seen thy procession, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary." They've seen, he said, I can look and I can see all of these people in procession, leaving Sheol and going to heaven. Like the procession that in the desert when they would go from place to place with the musicians leading them and all that sort of thing. The singers went on, the musicians after them in the midst of maidens beating tambourine. Bless God and the congregation, even the Lord, you who are the fountain of Israel. There is Benjamin, the youngest, ruling them, meaning leading them. The princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. So David can look into this and he can see that all the people of Israel coming out of Sheol, the righteous dead, in their usual marching format, with their tambourines and their singing, whatever, going up to heaven to enter there. And Revelation 12 is the scripture I quoted you earlier. "Now the salvation, the power, and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before God day and night. And they," the saints of God, "overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even unto death." What Jesus did on the cross empowers us to overcome Satan, and our testimony should be one of faith and victory, etc., etc. Back to Psalm 23, verse 4. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," which is a really great name for Sheol, really great description. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Jesus says, "I am unafraid in the valley of the shadow of death." And we should be unafraid of the fear of death. We should be unafraid of dying. We should be unafraid of all these things, even though it's the valley of the shadow of death for us. Because God is going to be with us. We're going to win. We're going to have victory. The valley of the shadow of death is a dark, threatening place. For Jesus, it was Sheol, the place of the dead, that captured all men who died before Jesus opened heaven for us. From Adam and Eve down to the thief on the cross, Jesus broke down its gates and rescued the righteous dead, the rightly related ones, defeating and humiliating Satan in his own realm. Jesus accomplished this through his faith in God, that God would not allow him to perish. His belief that God would not allow him to perish. God's guidance, which is staff, and his protection, which is rod, were always with him. And they will be with us if we are rightly related and have the same faith or trust in God that Jesus did. We do not need to fear death or even its shadow. We do not need to fear tribulation, even though it will come. Because God will be with us in it. Psalm 23, 5 through 6.
Wait.
Yeah.
You know the part about the rod and staff?
Yeah.
That says they comfort us. Don't you think there's also the point that when God disciplines us as his kids, it's like we know that we're related to him. He's our dad. I mean, that's a comforting thing. Sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah, that's
it's
correct.
It's hard to be,
It's talking about fatherhood, but it comes out of the whole idea of the shepherd.
Right.
The shepherd had a rod and a staff, and the staff had a kind of a hook on it. That's typical when they could. But the reason they used the staff was is they would, like, if they would get in, like, in a ditch or something, they would grab the underneath the sheep and pull the sheep up or out with it. That's what the hook was all about. And the rod was to get them moving along the right, you know, like the oxen have goads, you know. But it was like, you know, move along here. So, yeah, it's a whole image of shepherding or parenting or whatever, that he both rescues us and protects us and guides us. Yeah.
You know, another nuance on that I've heard for that rod is that if you had a lamb that was an errant lamb that would take one off or
yep.
whatever,
yep.
that the rod would have this bulb, hard bulb on the end
yeah.
of it, and the shepherd would take that and break the lamb's leg so that he couldn't run off. That means that lamb around with him until the leg healed.
Where that comes from is there's a book called Psalm 23 in the View of a Shepherd. It's written by an Arminian shepherd who's a Christian, and it's a description of Psalm 23. And that's where I read that. What he basically said was, if you have a lamb that runs off all the time, then the shepherd has to put the sheep in a sheepfold and go find the lamb. So if you have 30 sheep, and that one lamb may be your prophet for the year. I mean, that lamb is vital to you. You value that one lamb because, you know, that may be, because it does, and because he loves the sheep. And so he has to go find that sheep, and when he does, he puts the rest of the flock at risk. Because while he's gone, the wolf comes or something, and he ravages the flock. So he has to teach this lamb to stop running off. So what he does, this is an Arminian shepherd, is he snaps its leg, and then he binds it up, and he carries the leg around on his shoulders until that leg heals. Carries the lamb on his shoulders, leg heals. And that develops a bond between him and the shepherd. Now, from that point on, that lamb ain't running anywhere because he's hobbled. He's moving slowly. He's not off running places. But he stays near the shepherd. So the imagery is that sometimes God has to break our leg in order to get us to be dependent upon him and stay close. Now, if you don't believe me, there's the scriptures in Hebrews 12, which God actually spoke to me one time when I was being bad about some stuff. I was being bad. I was involved in a kind of a political mess church, and I was on the wrong side of it. And Hebrews 12 is the chapter on discipline, the discipline of God in our life. And this is the chapter where it says stuff like, if you do not have discipline, you're a bastard child. Said a father who loves his children disciplines them, and if they are without discipline, then they're an illegitimate child, no child at all. This is the one that says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son. You've heard this before. You know, it's one of the things where he talks about the fact that we should not whine and moan about our difficulty because we've not yet, we haven't shed any blood, you know. We think it's difficulty, but it's not. And then in verse 12, after this 11 verses of telling us we need to embrace the discipline of God and get behind it and whatever, he says this, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Let me read that to you in the vernacular, okay? Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak. In other words, praise me. You know, get serious. Praise me about all this kind of stuff. And the knees that are feeble, you know, kneel up like a man. Man up and praise me in the midst of this difficulty and quit your whining and all that other stuff. Make straight paths for your feet. Go do that, which I've told you to do, or I'll break your other leg. So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. So I don't have to break your leg. That's what he's saying. So, you know, so that the limb which is lame, I don't have to pop it out of joint. I don't have to bust it. That's what he's saying in Hebrews. After chastising us for 11 verses, that we should embrace the discipline of God. It's the carrot and stick. Thank you, yeah. So the carrot is that you'll be happy if you do. The stick is you won't be happy if you don't. Because if the level of discipline that I'm giving you now isn't working, then I'll have to step it up. In Psalm 32, we're told, for instance, that we should be led by the eye of God. We've talked about this 100 times. that we should be so sensitive to the Lord that he merely needs to look upon us. And we see and understand. It's like if you are wiggling around on the church bench with your brother and your mother gives you that look and you stop, you straighten up because you're well trained. She merely needs to look at you and you got it. You straighten up. She didn't have to yell at you in the middle of the sermon. She didn't have to get up and beat you over the head or whatever. She just looks at you. You're done. Or like if you're in a business environment and there's a big meeting going on and it's been going on for a while and all of a sudden the sun, which comes in the room, has crept to the place where it's like in people's eyes. And if you're a good servant, you will have adjusted the blinds. But if you don't, the boss looks at you and he looks at the blinds and you know. The eye, we're led by the eye. We're supposed to be so sensitive to God that we can be led by the eye. Now it goes on in Psalm 32 to say, don't be like the horse, the wild horse, that has to be trained by the bit and the bridle. Go this way. Go this way. That hurts. Don't be like the horse that has to be jerked around in order to be led in the right direction. God doesn't want to have to put us through that, but he's got to train us. And so if we're resistant, whatever, it won't be fun until we get to the place where you no longer even have to use the reins because the horse, they're so good, they know where to go. They can tell by the way you lean in the saddle. My boss used to say to me, we were talking kind of about managing people, and he said, you got to use electric fences. So he said, you know, if you have cattle in a field and they're of want to wander all over the place, you put electric fence up and they run into the fences and after a while they know, and so you can turn the fence off because they don't longer need it. But if you get a new cow, you got to turn the fence back on until the bull or the cow understands where the boundaries are. And so what he's meaning is that sometimes you get people who come into your group and they're from another culture and another company and they're used to doing things in ways that are inappropriate. And he says, you got to zap them. Bam! Don't do that. We don't do that here. That's not how we do that. And then once they get and understand, then you can back off the electricity. You can turn the electricity off. You don't have to treat them that way because they've trained. And that's why we're supposed to discipline our children until they figure out how it is they're supposed to behave. And then we can back off of that as long as they do that. Now, when the bit and the bridle don't work, then the only recourse God has is to give us our way and let us suffer our consequences, like the prodigal son. That's the harshest level of discipline that God has, is to let us undergo all of the difficulties inherent in our sin, make that choice, and then learn from it or not. Yeah. Or not. Yes?
Yeah, you used to tell the kids when it's a sign of God's favor if you get caught.
Mm-hmm.
They always agree with that. They wanted to, they're not getting away with it.
We pray that they would get caught early and often. Because, seriously, the younger they figure this out, the sooner they will quit doing stupid stuff. And, you know, we have a tendency sometimes to bail our children out of trouble. It's a mistake. It's a mistake because that's the learning process. And God just has to go, I'll just have to rig up something else now, you know, to deal with them. We prayed that they would get caught early and often. Because the consequences at 4, 5, 6, and 7 are not nearly as consequences at 18, 19, 20, 21. The time to make your mistakes is when you're younger and you can survive them easier. There's something really impactful about a policeman leading you up to your mother's front door when you're about 9. It's not near as much fun at 19.
Our son Jeremy, policeman, I opened the door and there he was with an egg and he said, your son said he was sent out to borrow this egg because you're going to bake a cake.
Jeremy was angry with a guy down the street who had given him a lot of trouble, and he and his friends were going to egg the guy's house. Well, the cop came up, and the friends all left, and Jeremy, he was just sitting there with the egg. What are you doing with that egg, son? I borrowed it because my mother wants to make a cake. Well, let's go talk to your mother about that.
Did you make him a cake?
Yeah, we didn't have to use the oven. We just tanned his hide up good and just baked it from there. Probably not at age 9, but at any rate. Thou dost appear, verse 23, verse 5. Thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. You have prepared a banquet for me in the presence of my difficulty, in the presence of my enemies. You have caused me to be at rest and at peace in the presence of those who are trying to destroy me. You've anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. This is an image that means more to them in their culture than it does to us. But, you know, in the desert where there's not a lot of water, which is a lot of where these people live a lot of times, dry, arid places, you don't bathe real often and you don't wash your hair a lot, but your hair gets all matted and whatever. So if you can afford it, you take a little oil and you put it in there and then you comb everything out. And so you wind up with like a Jerry curl look, but the point is your hair is clean. That's how they did it in those days, especially if the oil had a little bit of a scent to it or whatever that passed for washing it in those days. You've anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy, loving kindness means mercy, will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely, I will be fine. Surely, absolutely, I will be fine. Here I am in Sheol, I'm going to be fine. I'm going to be fine. I have a relationship with the living God. I trust Him. I'm going to be fine. Who's not going to be fine is the illegal keeper of the jail. That's who's not going to be fine. The Lord has prepared, pre-planned, or predetermined to provide and prosper us, spiritually at least, setting a table for us in the very presence of our enemies. Prosper us means give us peace and rest and make us victorious and confident. It can also mean make us financially well off. But remember, if you live in Swaziland and you have two goats, you're richer than the man who has one or none. God has anointed us to deal with difficulty, and if we will seek Him, we will find Him. Our capacity for peace and rest is unlimited. God will be with me in this world and forever in the next one. I will dwell in His house, and then even more than I will dwell in His and even more than I will dwell in His kingdom now. Comments? Well, I think you're right, but nothing we pray gives us control over somebody else's decision. So yes, I think we do pray and we ask God and whatever to encourage the slightest thing, but we do not have the ability. God won't dominate us, and so we don't either. But you're right. As long as we don't take that to mean that if we just pray long, hard enough, we're guaranteed they're going to come on.
Oh, no. I'm just saying that that's when you're banked prayers. That's when you realize that you're not praying.
I think prayer is right, and I think that's correct. Other, you know, and it's us also not bailing them out of trouble. You know, I could have sent him a check for enough money to get him out of trouble. But I didn't. Revelation comes when it comes.
Yep.
All righty, somebody pray us out.